If you have your Bible today, let me invite you to turn once more to the Old Testament and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. And today we are in Ecclesiastes and the 8th chapter, and we're going to be looking at the opening 11 verses of this 8th chapter. So once you have turned there to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's Word. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, again verses 1 through 11. Solomon writes, "Who is as the wise man, and who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God. Be not hasty to go out of his sight. Stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing, and a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. Because to every purpose there is time and judgment. Therefore the misery of man is great upon him. For he knoweth not that which shall be. For who can tell him when it shall be? There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit. Neither hath he power in the day of death. And there is no discharge in that war. Neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. All this have I seen and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun. There is a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. And so I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." May God once more bless today the reading and the hearing of his word in this place, and let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, you had your spirit move and you guided the pen of Solomon and days of old to write these words. You have faithfully preserved these words for us. You have overseen their transmission and their translation. And you are even now, through the Spirit, applying these words to your people. Let the word not return to you void today. Accomplish the purposes for which you are sending it forth, and give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, minds to comprehend. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. As I've taken these passages, I've been trying to, as I've read through them, just think of what is the central theme? What is this about? And the word that came back to me as I looked at this passage was discernment. And I think that the overall message is that a wise man, a godly man — I'm using man inclusively, human being, man, woman — the wise man will be a man of discernment. And what does it mean to be discerning? What is discernment? One online source that I consulted said, discernment is the ability to obtain sharp perceptions or to judge well or the activity of so doing. And then it continued and said, within judgment, discernment involves going past the mere perception of something and making nuanced judgments about its properties or qualities. And finally, it adds, considered as a virtue, a discerning individual is considered to possess wisdom and be of good judgment, especially so with regard to subject matter often overlooked by others. And you might be wondering, well, what online Bible dictionary did he get that from? That's from Wikipedia. Even secular people know something about what discernment is. The ability to judge well, the ability to be perceiving and make proper judgments. So much of the Christian life, so much of maturity in the Christian life involves being discerning, knowing what's important, what's not important, what's valuable, what is not valuable, and also not jumping to reach conclusions before you've had time to think and pray, and also not necessarily accepting what immediately meets the eye. There is, unfortunately, in Christianity today, a sore lack of discernment. Whether it's in churches or individual Christians that immediately jump on the bandwagons of fads, of picking up slogans, and not trying to get to the bottom or waiting, or just being perceiving and discerning. And I see this as a biblical theme, that the mature man will be a discerning man. Think about that account in 1 Samuel when the prophet Samuel is sent and God has told him he's going to be anointing the king. And he goes to the household of Jesse, and the older sons of Jesse are brought before Samuel, and they look like they've come from central casting. They're tall, good-looking men. Surely people who look like this ought to be the king. And yet in 1 Samuel 16:7 it says, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him." Talking about one of David's older brothers. "For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." And it wasn't these older brothers who looked like it came out of central casting, but it was little ruddy David who was set to be the king. Think of this prophecy that's given of the Messiah in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 3, there's a prophecy of Christ. And it says of Christ, "And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears." The Lord Jesus Christ was the model of discernment. And think also of John, the Apostle John's warning to believers in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Very beginning of that verse, John writes to Christians and he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." And so we are to be testers. We're to exercise discernment. And again, this is part, one of the marks of a mature Christian is that he is discerning. Well, let's take that thought, and now let's look at the passage, and let's see if you'll agree with me in making some of the connections here that this passage is talking about having discernment in the Christian life. And so as we look at our passage, I want to divide it into three parts. And first of all, in the very opening verse 1, there is simply an introduction that describes the value of godly wisdom. And then the second part of the text, I think, is in verses 2-5. And it seems to me to be talking specifically about obedience to the king, to the civil authority, and obedience to God, but how this is also wrapped up with being discerning. And then finally, verses 6-11, I think we could simply title it being a person of discernment, being a man of discernment, verses 6-11. So let's walk through these three parts of the passage together. And we start off looking at verse 1, which I think is another testimony in praise to the value of godly wisdom. And we've seen this before already. If you look back at chapter 7, verses 11 and 12, he had described wisdom, godly wisdom, biblical wisdom, as being like an inheritance, but even being better than inheritance. And remember, he said in verse 12 of chapter 7, wisdom is a defense, money is a defense, but the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Wisdom is good, money is good, material provision is good, but wisdom is better because it gives real life. It gives spiritual life. And then as well, again, he's been giving us these points where he just sort of begins to praise the value of wisdom. Look at chapter 7, verse 19. We saw this last time. Wisdom strengtheneth the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city. So it's an advertisement telling us about the virtues, the values, the blessings of having wisdom. Here it starts off in verse 1, who is as the wise man? And who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? You see how the theme of discernment is there? Being wise is knowing how to interpret. It's knowing how to interpret the circumstances of your life. It's knowing how to interpret the Bible. It's knowing how to interpret the times in which you live. And then he even says, a man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. Solomon gives a promise here that if you gain wisdom, it'll even change the way you look. And I think we've got to be a little bit careful about that. But sometimes you can tell something is a bit different about a Christian's countenance and his outlook. Godly wisdom can shine from the face. And so this is the statement that he's made, praising the value of godly wisdom. Now, we turn to verses 2-5. And here, again, under this kind of umbrella about being wise, knowing how to interpret things, he focuses in particular on a command, I think, for Christians to be good citizens, to obey the king, and to know that he is an agent of God himself. Now, Solomon is writing as a man who was one who was in civil authority. And obviously, you might say, well, of course he wants that to be the case. Certainly, it would be true of what he would want of his citizens. But here he's saying this not necessarily as the king, but as a godly teacher. It is right for believers to be obedient to those in authority. And so it starts off in verse 2 with him saying, I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God. And notice how he's connecting two things together. He's saying that a godly man will be one who obeys the king, or we might say the civil magistrate, the civil authority, but also one who at the same time is obedient to God. And we can think of what Jesus taught famously in Matthew 22:21. He taught, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render to God the things that are God's. Or think about what Paul taught, probably the greatest passage in the New Testament that relates to Christian citizenship is Romans chapter 13, wherein Paul tells believers, a little band of believers who are living in the capital of the Roman Empire, which is ruled by pagan, polytheistic, godless Roman emperors. And Paul says to those believers that every person in a position of authority is only there because he's been placed there by God. And Christians are to be obedient to those who are in authority. Think about in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Paul says that Christians are to be people who not only pray for all men, as he says in 2 Timothy 2, 1, but he says also that they're to pray for kings and for all that are in authority. And again, he's saying this not when there are Christian politicians who are in office. He's saying this when there are pagans who are in office. He's saying, pray for kings and those in authority. So we've got the witness of Jesus himself. We've got the witness of Paul. We've also got the witness of the Apostle Peter, who in 1 Peter 2, verse 13, says to the believers, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And then a few verses later, in verse 17 of 1 Peter 2, he says, there's a series of four exhortations. He says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And so, again, we see that theme, you know, being anticipated even before the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, even before the ministry of the apostles. We have Solomon anticipating that here in verse 2. I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God. And that last part is he sort of couples together, obey the king, but also keep your oath or your promises to God. Certainly that lays out what is the Christian ideal. Christians are persons who obey those in civil authority unless that brings them into conflict with their covenant commitment to the Lord. And the classic statement of this is found in Acts chapter 5 when Peter and the apostles were told by the authorities, you cannot preach Jesus. And they respectfully and charitably said in Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. Well, in verse 3, continuing this theme, Solomon gives two more commands related to, I think, the Christian's relationship to those in civil authority. He says at the beginning of verse 3, be not hasty to go out of his sight. Be not hasty to go out of the king's sight. And on one reading of this, he might possibly be saying that the Christian is not to be one who tries to hide from the sight of those in authority. That is, he is to live a life that is above board. He is to keep no things hidden in the dark, lest he be ashamed should those things be brought into the light. That's one way to interpret this. I also found that some of the older men, in interpreting this part of the verse, suggested that it might have referred to someone leaving the presence of the king in an insolent or disrespectful manner. So perhaps that's what is meant here. Be not hasty to go out of his sight means that would apparently have been a sign of disrespect if one had hastily left the presence of the king. And so some have interpreted it in that way. John Currid said his interpretation of this verse is, we should not persist in error or take a stand for an evil cause that results in anti-governmental behavior. I've never understood, I've said this before when I was a missionary in post-communist Hungary, I can never understand why the government would be against Christians. And why did they try to inhibit Christians? Because, you know, Christians are just, they're just terrible, right? What do? They obey the law. They pay taxes. They pray for their leaders. I felt the same thing when I visited China and met with some Christians who lived there. And I've said this before. I met Christians who were getting up at 5 o'clock in the morning every day to pray for their leaders, praying for leaders who were persecuting them and putting barriers in the way of their freedom. Why would a government be against them? And also when I read this, I was thinking about just some of the things happening in our own country today. I know Luella and I were recently talking about this, and we were saying, you know, people like us, people who are Christians, we typically don't go out there and protest. And we have a tendency just to sort of, okay, we'll pray, we'll be content. And those who aren't coming at things from a Christian perspective, we're seeing right now what they do. They try to jam the works up, protest, yell, scream. Well, why do we act differently? Well, we're shaped by a biblical worldview. And we're shaped by what Solomon says here. Be not hasty to go out of his sight. Have respect for the king. The second command that he gives in verse 3 is this. Stand not in an evil thing. Again, there's so many things about these passages. I mean, just meditate on that one all day long. Stand not in an evil thing. What an exhortation that is to us. We could take that on a personal, moral level. Brother, sister, is this being spoken directly to you? Stand not in an evil thing. Interpret that. Be discerning for yourself. Stand not in an evil thing. Don't do things that are evil. Don't do things that are illegal. Don't do things that are shady. Don't do things that are immoral. And at the very end of verse 3, he says, for he, and he's referring to the king, doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. So he's saying, you better be careful if you leave the side of the king, if you're insolent in the presence of the king. You better be careful if you're doing things that are causing you to stand in an evil way. And the warning here, I think, is going back to Romans 13, is that God has appointed the civil authority to punish evildoers. And it may be that there will be justice that will be given to you by means of that civil authority. And that's one reason why you're to be respectful. There's also, of course, a double meaning, I think, here at the end of verse 3. It could be talking about the king, but it could also be referring to God, couldn't it? For he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. The king only has authority because God has sovereignly given it to him. And this touches into such a theme within the scriptures, and that is the sovereignty of God. He does. God is the king who ultimately does whatever pleases him. And that's something that's repeated so many times in the scriptures. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Psalm 135 6 says, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that he did in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. And in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, King Nebuchadnezzar, the old pagan king who had been humbled and had been acting like a beast and living out in the fields when he was humbled by God, he said, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he, that is the Lord, doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? That is stressed again. This point is stressed again if we look at verse 4, where it says, where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? We come to the final verse in this section, verses 2 through 5. Verse 5, we see that Solomon begins verse 5 by offering what we could call a common sense statement that an innocent man has no reason to fear punishment for evil doing. Look at the first half of verse 5. Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing. Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing. You know, there is a reward for living a virtuous life. And one of the rewards for living a virtuous life is that you have peace of mind. You sleep well at night. If you're doing things that are shady, if you're doing things that are against man's law and God's law, you're not at peace, are you? You're worried that something might get uncovered. Something might be brought into the light that you would prefer to have hidden in the darkness. Friend, there is value. There is value to living the virtuous life. And one of the values is peace of mind and peace of conscience and lack of worry. He adds, if you look at the second half of verse 5, and a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. Here we get explicitly the language of discernment. A wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. What does he mean by that? A wise man discerns the times. This could refer to the fact that he understands the times in which he lives. There's an interesting mention in the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 12, verses 32, to the men from the tribe of Issachar, of whom it is said they had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Are you a man of Issachar who can look at the times and discern what men ought to do? And it could be referring to that. It could also be referring to the fact that a wise man understands that there are right or opportune times to do or to say things depending on the circumstances. I love the Proverbs 25, verses 11 and following, that says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. Saying the right thing at the right time is like a beautiful jewel, a jeweled apple of gold in a setting of silver. Saying the right thing at the right time is a beautiful ornament. Although it is always a disaster to say the wrong thing at the right time, it can be equally bad to say the right thing at the wrong time. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3:7, there is a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Part of discernment is knowing the difference of when you need to say something and when it's better to be quiet and to pray. You notice in the testimony that Barbara gave Friday night in relating to Jeff before he came to know the Lord, it's actually she's drawing on 1 Peter from that, where it says that if a Christian wife married to a husband who's not a believer, she's not to argue with him. She's not to constantly be arguing with him. What she is supposed to do is she's supposed to pray for him. And she's supposed to win him over without words. And so sometimes that's the right thing for us to do. On the other hand, sometimes it's right to speak and it's right to act. A discerning man, discerning woman, knows when to speak, when to be silent. He also discerns judgment, it says at the end of here, verse 5. A wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. This could refer to his understanding of the judgment or evaluation of men. But more importantly, I think it refers to understanding the judgment or evaluations that are given by God. He knows what is pleasing to God and he seeks to do it, while also knowing at the same time what is not pleasing to God, and so he seeks to avoid it. This is one of the reasons why it's important for us to come to church. This is why it's important for us to read the Bible privately. This is why it's important for us to hear the Word of God preached and taught. It's because we're always increasing our storehouse of our knowledge, and we're learning what is pleasing to God so that we might pursue it. And correspondingly, we're also learning what is not pleasing to God so that we might avoid it. And this is why we want to build up our storehouse of our knowledge through the intake of the Word. Well, the third part of our passage starts in verse 6 and goes through verse 11. And again, whereas the very language is used right at the end of verse 5, a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. I think the rest of the material here in our passage really focuses even more on what does it mean to be a man or woman of discernment. And he begins in verse 6 by describing the various difficulties that all human beings must face in this life. Look at verse 6. Because to every purpose there is time and judgment, therefore the misery of man is great upon him. And again, we've got the two words time and judgment being used here in verse 6 as they were in verse 5. And I really think this is a reference here, verse 6, where it says, because to every purpose there is a time and a judgment. It's a reference back to that. Remember that song in Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8, turn, 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 to everything there is a season and a time, to everything under heaven. And if you go back and look at Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8, there are all these pairings. It starts off, there is a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted. And if you go back and just read through Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8, you're going to find that it says in that passage that there are going to be seasons, there are going to be times when there are going to be things that are unpleasant that will happen in your life. Again, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is just blown to smithereens by Solomon in Ecclesiastes. He's saying there are going to be times of unpleasantness. And I went through that list and I looked at it. Here are some of the negative things in Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8. That Solomon says are coming. He says there is a time to die. There's a time when you're going to die. There's a time when people who are close to you are going to die. He says there is a time to uproot. There are going to be times in your life to leave things that you're uncomfortable leaving. He says there is a time to kill. Well, we've got to be guided by the sixth commandment here, don't we? That we cannot unjustly take our life or the life of another. But there are going to be times when things have to be put to death, and it's going to be hard for that to happen. There's a time to break down. He says there's a time to weep. There's a time to mourn. There's a time to refrain from embracing. There's a time to lose. There's a time to cast away. There's a time to rend, to tear apart. He says there's a time of hate. There's a time of war. There are going to be difficult things and disappointments that you're going to have to face in your life. And that can be overwhelming. That's why he says, if you look at the end of verse 6, therefore the misery of man is great upon him. The misery of man is great upon him. I'm quoting Barbara Clark left and right here. I'm quoting her more than Charles Bridges today. Friday night, did you hear what Barbara said? She said, I don't know how unbelieving families live without Christ. Have you ever thought that? I don't know how they live without Christ. Indeed, if you know many unbelieving families, sometimes they are so overwhelmed that they don't get along very well, do they, without Christ. They seek relief in entertainment. They seek relief in drugs or alcohol or therapy. Or at the extreme, they seek to get out of this life by taking their own lives. If you don't have Christ, you will reach for something else. You'll reach for anything if you don't have Christ. Therefore, the misery of man is great upon him. And he continues this. He's not going to give us relief yet. He continues this in verse 7, where he says, for he, that is the person who has to go through the seasons of difficulty that bring misery to him, for he knoweth not that which shall be. For who can tell him when it shall be? There are things, I think, that this verse is saying that we don't know. There are uncertainties about the future. There are things in life that are beyond our control. I don't know about you, but I like being in control. I like being in charge. I like making my decisions. I like for things to happen in an orderly, manageable way. But in verse 7, Solomon is telling us that there are things that are coming down the path for us we don't know about and that we can't be in control of. Being a Christian doesn't mean that you will know or be completely prepared for everything that will happen to you in your life. But it is knowing that with God's help, you will be able to persevere no matter what happens. This past week, several of us here attended the funeral for a woman that we knew, a wife and a mother, but just a few years older than me, who died leaving behind 8 children in the home. And after the funeral, we were discussing in our family the difficulties of such a challenge. And I was talking about this actually with my oldest daughter on Skype this week. And at one point in the conversation with her, we got into talking about, well, what would happen if something happened to you? And da-da-da-da-da. We got started talking about different scenarios. And at one point I told her, and I hope I didn't do this in a fake way. I hope I didn't do this in an over-faithing kind of way, a silly, saccharine, fake piety type of way. But in the end, after I was having this conversation with her, I said, you know, I might well have temporal worries for my children. Every parent, we worry about our children. We worry about what they're going to do. But I was able to tell her, you know, I'm concerned, but I really don't have an ultimate worry for you. I don't have an ultimate worry for you. I don't have an ultimate worry for any of the other children. I don't have an ultimate worry for my wife or for myself, because I trust the Lord. And I trust that He will take care of you better than I can. And He will do for you what is right. So I'm going to have my temporal worries and my temporal concerns, but there's like another level where I'm not really worried. I'm not really worried about it in the end. You know that old hymn? There's a hymn that begins, I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from its sunshine, for its skies may turn to gray. I don't worry o'er the future, for I know what Jesus said. And today I'll walk beside Him, for He knows what is ahead. And the chorus of that song is, many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. I don't want to go overboard on it, but the last verse, I love it. I've been humming it this morning. The last verse is, I don't know about tomorrow. It may bring me poverty, but the one who feeds the sparrow is the one who stands by me. And the path that be my portion may be through the flame or flood, but His presence goes before me, and I'm covered with His blood. And the chorus again, many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. In Psalm 16, verse 6, David can write, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. The Christian is always saying, no matter the circumstances, the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. Have prosperity, joy, fullness. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Have sickness, loss, disquiet, despondency. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. And of course, the background for that song and the spiritual background for what Solomon is getting at here is just going to be expressed by the Lord in his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. If you look at Matthew chapter 6, Jesus' great teaching there, Matthew 6, beginning in verse 25, he says, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they?" And of course, at the end of that passage, the verse I think we've cited before in this series, verse 33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Verse 34 of Matthew 6, "Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Well, Solomon anticipated what Christ answers Solomon's anxiety here in verse 7. "For he knoweth not that which shall be, for who can tell him when it shall be?" And Christ answers what Solomon, that anxiety that Solomon expresses there. Well, that continues in verse 8, the theme continues where Solomon here acknowledges the basic powerlessness of men over the providential circumstances that will come their way. So many things are beyond our control. Young people, so many things are going to happen in your life, they're just going to be beyond your control. There are things that you can do, there are prudential ways that you can plan and prepare, but there are going to be so many things that are going to happen that you're not going to be prepared for and you'll have no control over. There's so many things that will make us feel powerless. And when we get into that circumstance, what do we have to do? We have to depend upon the Lord. In verse 8, Solomon breaks down this sense of our powerlessness in four quick statements. He says, first of all, in verse 8, "There is no man that hath power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit." We don't have power over ourselves, over our spirits. And that's particularly true. The second point he makes is we particularly find this is true. We don't have any power over our lives when they end. "Neither hath he power in the day of death." I'm sorry, but on the day that you die, you're not going to be able to say, "Well, God, I know this is the time you want for me to go, but I sovereignly choose to extend my life another day. There's some things I want to take care of." Sorry, doesn't work that way. It's out of your control. Some things are out of your control. Some things are going to happen you're not in control of. And he says then, third statement, verse 8, "And there is no discharge in that war." In other words, he's saying as much as you might like to get out of it, you can't get discharged from this conflict. You can't opt out. And then finally, he says, "Neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it." If those who trust in God are powerless, even more so are those who trust in wickedness of their own evil scheming. Solomon then, when we come to verse 9, records once for us once more something else that's been a theme here. He records his own diligence and try to study these things out. As he says, "All this have I seen and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun." And again, he's giving us sort of an autobiographical account of how he has tried to study these things out. He's been a student of these things. He's been diligent. And then he follows that up in verse 9 by saying, what has he learned in all this diligence? "There is a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt." And again, this is coming from a man who had been a king, who held the scepter of power. And essentially what he's saying here is that men may seek power and authority to rule over others, but then they might exercise that authority in such a way as to do harm to the very ones they want to bless and help and serve. and perhaps even do damage to themselves. And I think what Solomon is saying here is that in the end, we cannot merely place our trust in the good intentions of men. Sometimes the good intentions of men go astray. And then the last part of this in verse 10, I believe he's describing a tendency that some of us have, maybe all of us have, a desire that we have to make our mark in the world. We want to make our mark in the world. And so maybe some want to make their mark in the world, as it says at the end of verse 9, because they want to control others. They want to be in charge of a big corporation maybe and have lots of employees. Or they want to be in government and create laws and make men obey those laws. That they want to make their mark in the world. They want to be remembered. And he talks about another motive here in verse 10. And I think it's those who want to make their mark by through acts of piety or acts of goodness or even acts of religiosity. And yet they do this outwardly, but inwardly they are wicked. And so he says in verse 10, "And so I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of the holy, for they were forgotten in the city where they had so done." So he says, I saw people who went to the place of the holy, probably a reference to the temple in Jerusalem. He says, I saw people maybe who did outwardly religious and charitable deeds, and they did this because they wanted to be remembered for all their goodness. But he says, in the end, they were forgotten in the city where they had done so. You ever been in one of those churches where there's a plaque on everything in it? You know, every pew. I'm so thankful this meeting space doesn't have that, by and large. You know what I'm talking about? There's a little plaque on every pew. This is given in memory of this person, that, and the other. And there's a, you know, one of these on every window and over every door. And, you know, if you go to some of these old Episcopal churches where the people would pay a certain amount of money to have their own pew for the year. If you paid more, you got one closer to the fire and all this. What Solomon is here telling us is that there's coming a time when every name engraved on every memorial plaque or sketched into every stained glass window, preceded by "in loving memory of," in recognition of some charitable deed or donation, there is coming a day when every one of those plaques and etchings will one day decay and crumble into the dust, and who will remember it? Who will remember it? Do you know the poem by the poet Shelley, Ozymandias? In the poem, there's a fellow who's wandering through the land, and he sees this dilapidated statue that's been crushed down. And he approaches it and he reads the words that are there on the pedestal. And at the end of the poem, it says, "And on the pedestal, these words appear: My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck. Boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away." Are we an Ozymandias who's tried to build memorials to ourselves to make our mark? It'll all be dust and ashes. It'll be forgotten. Who will remember it? Indeed, every monument we try to build to ourselves on earth will crumble. That's why Solomon says at the end of verse 10, "This is also vanity." The passage ends with a very wise observation. "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." Wicked men believe that just because there is not always an immediate consequence for sin, they wrongly believe, aha, there must be no consequence for sin. Because I'm not immediately punished when I do something that is displeasing to the Lord, wicked men assume there is no God. and there are no consequences, and they mock God and deny his existence. Well, they make a grave mistake. They mistake God's forbearance and his patience. They mistake that for his lack of care. And one day there is coming a day when there will be judgment and evaluation. And we better be discerning. We better be discerning about how we live. The last sentence in verse 11. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. We could take this and we could lay it alongside, if you look back at chapter 7, verse 20 again. For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And back at chapter 7, verse 29, lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Now we've got another one of our little proof texts that we can add up for the doctrine of total depravity, describing sin, radical depravity. That men, because of the lack of seeing the immediate consequences of sin, they fool themselves, and therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. But again, one day they will discover a different outcome. One day there will be a day of judgment, a day of evaluation, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself will be the judge. Well, we've worked through the passage, and again, I believe the theme of this passage, if we had to put a name on it today, would be discernment. Are you a man of discernment? Are you a woman of discernment? Are you making right judgments about your life? Are you making right judgments about the way you live, about what you're interested in, about what you spend your time in, about what you're pursuing? We are to be men who reflect godly wisdom. It should make, as it were, our faces to shine. We should be men and women of discernment in how we respond to those in authority over us, including those in civil authority. But most importantly, we should respond with discernment to the Lord who is over us in authority. We should be discerning in how we understand and evaluate the times in which we live and the circumstances that we live through. We should be discerning in how we interpret and experience the various seasons of life that come our way. We should be discerning in how we think about things in the future. Are you paralyzed with fear about things that are coming in the future? Are you paralyzed with fear about things that are beyond your control for yourself, for your health, for your children? Well, we are to be discerning. We are to be discerning in how we consider what it really, how we consider the question of what it really means for a man to make a lasting mark in this life. And we should be discerning in how we interpret the fact that neither rewards nor punishments are rarely immediately seen in this life, and yet they will ultimately come at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, friends, let us be a people of discernment. Amen. We invite you to stand together.